Morning, everyone.
Morning.
For those of us who love to say that we like to see the seasons change, and how many of you are ready for the season change? Okay. I think this would classify as wimpy. If you would... That's right. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We will pick up our study here this morning, and Lord willing, we're going to get all the way down to chapter 3. And and we'll pick up pretty much where we left off last week. I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please, to read Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 19 and read all the way down through and including chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. Let's divide this up into two pieces. About Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 25, and then 26 through chapter 3, verse 3. Okay, Jerry, which one do you want? First one? Okay. All right, and Marilyn, you can have the second one. All right, the second one is from 26 through chapter 3, verse 3. All right, let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
Not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his given word, that he serveth me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to see him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming short. But I thought it necessary to send to you, Titus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need.
Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word that we hold in our hands. Thank you for the Spirit of God who does the teaching. And Lord, I really pray that you would open these words to our minds, to our thoughts, and help us to concentrate on you during these few moments and just to soak in the word and to allow it to change our thinking, allow it to change our lives, and so that we would go from here more determined than ever to live for you in these days ahead. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be looking here at Paul's continuance of his letter to the church at Philippi. And as we proceed through this, we're going to find that Paul is going to toward the end of this session this morning, we're going to find that Paul is going to begin to open up his heart, and he's going to share his testimony. And Paul's testimony and his witness of how he was saved and what it was like before he was saved is really interesting. And it was obviously very important to him to share it with the church at Philippi. And it's important for you and I to understand it because it's such a typical example, particularly for our culture and our society today, because we tend to be more bent toward Paul than not. At any rate, we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Let's talk a little bit about Paul's prison ministry, because you know, as we read through this letter, it's easy to forget that Paul, at the time he's writing this letter, Paul's in prison. He's in Rome. He has been incarcerated. He is literally chained. He is shackled by a leg chain, ankle bracelet, ankle chain, to a Roman soldier 24/7, all the time, never without this guard. And but that's the bad news. The good news is that he is under, quote, house arrest, so he has the ability to have people come to visit him. And obviously, as you can see from this very letter, he has quite a ministry from prison, from this house arrest situation in which he finds himself. And so one of the questions that I have on your sheet, which I want to discuss with you a little bit this morning, is how you, just from reading his letter, would evaluate Paul's prison ministry, his preaching. How would you, for somebody who is in prison, how would you rate this? We'll give him an ABC rating. So let's look at the first thing that Paul addresses here. Look at verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2, and tell me who did Paul consider to be his, quote, right-hand man?
Timothy.
Timothy was the one. If you look at verse, starting at verse 19, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Now, one of the things that's going to happen here is he says he wants to send him shortly, but later on, as we read through the letter, his definition of shortly is he wants to wait until he finds out whether, when he goes on trial, is he going to live? Is he going to be in prison for life, or is he going to be executed? I mean, he's going to stand before Caesar. He's going to make his case, and it's not clear. You know, he could, the Caesar could just say, "You're done. Off with your head." And Paul doesn't know that, and so he's basically saying, "I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly, but." I want to just wait until we see how this comes out, see how the trial comes out before that actually happens. So he says, "I want to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." And then in verse 20 he says, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." This is a hard thing. I would think that if you were a leader in the church at Rome, this would be a hard thing to hear, would it not? Because what is he saying about all of those who are leading or ministering in that church at Rome? What is he saying about them? They're all what?
Sure.
They're all focused on themselves. I'm impressed with Paul's boldness. He just calls it the way it is. But secondly, I'm I'm sort of embarrassed for the church at Rome. Are you not? I mean, and then I stop and think, wow. If Paul was in prison in the Allen County Jail, and he was writing a letter to the church in Minnesota, and he was writing about how the ministry was going in Fort Wayne, Indiana, what do you suppose he'd say?
Poor, similar thing.
It would be it would be sobering, I think. It would be sobering. Because Paul had great discernment. He had great spiritual insight. He could see what was going on. And he could see the heart of the leaders. And he called it the way it was. So I think there's a great application there for any who are in spiritual leadership. And one of the things that is so interesting about Timothy is Timothy was not prone to that kind of problem, which is a great testimony about him. So what was the second question on your sheet here? What was one prime characteristic of Timothy? Look at verse 20 and 21. Yeah. I think he's referring to the church in general, but it always hits the leadership first. The leadership is often what determines the temperature of the church. But you're right; it was the church in total. Church at Rome was never held up as an example of spirituality, not like the church at Thessalonica or the church even at Philippi. So, good point. So, looking back here at this one, what was one of the prime characteristics that Timothy had? And it's sort of in contrast, and Paul presents it that way. In contrast to the church and the leaders in Rome, how did he view Timothy?
Brother in Jesus.
Yep. He viewed him as a brother. He viewed him as one who has somebody who really and truly has their interest at heart. In verse 21, he says, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus.
He sees him as a son. He sees Epaphroditus as a brother. So I assume that's because Timothy is yet much younger.
Probably. My guess is that's probably exactly right. And the sonship and the brother is spiritual. You know, Paul viewed Timothy as his son in the faith. Probably Timothy, when he was saved, was very young. Perhaps even a teenager, I don't know. Young enough that Paul considered him to be his spiritual son. And there was a very deep relationship, a very personal kind of bond between Paul and Timothy, and you find it all the way through the letters, including the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy himself, one of which is the very last letter that Paul ever penned. So, what was one of the prime characteristics of Timothy? He had a genuine interest in the spiritual welfare of the Philippians, those who were in Christ. Now, Paul, of course, founded the church at Philippi, And Timothy was, according to some little snippets that are stuck into other letters, Timothy was there at the church at Philippi at some point. Whether he was there at the founding or not is not clear to me. But he was familiar, at least, with the church at Philippi. And he had a genuine interest for them. And the church at Philippi had an interest in the Apostle Paul, and we'll see how that plays out here in just a minute as Paul introduces to us another character. This next point here, I think, is worth discussing for a minute. Was Paul's confidence in Timothy simply theoretical? Look at verse 22, and what does Paul point out about Timothy? Yeah, he faithfully served. Look at what he says here. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. When Paul looked at Timothy, he saw someone, and I think this is part of the reason why he called him his son. Timothy just said, "Paul, what do you want me to do?" And what he asked him to do, he did. I mean, it was like a father-son relationship. The kind of relationship that should exist between a father and son, where a father says, "This is what I want you to do," and the son says, "I'll do it." And no questions asked, no argumentation, no fussing, he just did it. And Paul looked at Timothy in that sense. And not only did Paul look at that, but he calls the church at Philippi to recall what? Exactly the same thing. He said, not only do I see this in Timothy, but you should see it. You have seen it. Yeah, Marilyn.
Am I thinking of someone else, or was Timothy the one that Paul split from for a while?
No, that was Mark.
That was Mark.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's another story. Yeah. Yeah. No, Timothy was. There was never any apparent rift or schism between Paul and Timothy. But one of the things that was a prime characteristic of Timothy was that he had a deep spiritual interest in people, and it was a selfless interest. He wasn't trying to build himself up. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Paul encouraged him and chided him about is apparently Timothy, because he was young, and I would take that to mean that at the time he wrote this, he was probably in his 20s, or maybe at the most, maybe in his 30s. So he was younger than, quote, the congregation, and he was shy, didn't have any self-confidence. And Paul said, listen, don't be ashamed of your youth. Don't hold back because you're young. You have God's gifts on you with the laying on of hands, and particularly Paul. Paul said, "I was the one that laid hands on you," and that was a ritual, a symbolism, whereby Paul bestowed upon him spiritual gifts and strengths. And so Paul said, "I want you to have that spiritual strength," and he had it. He had that spiritual welfare. His heart was just that way. And it was demonstrated in what he was doing. So the next question I have here is, what doctrinal truth is illustrated here? And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And if somebody would volunteer to read that, please. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Excuse me. Beth?
7, 15 through 20?
Yes.
Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them.
Now, we had, last week, we talked about the ins and outs of a believer. The Spirit of God working in us and that power working out of us in the things that we do. So as we look at Timothy, Timothy obviously had the power of God, the Spirit of God working in him. And how did that? How was that demonstrated? By his works. And what Jesus says in Matthew 7:15-20, by their works, by their fruit, you shall know them. So what was happening with Timothy is an illustration of the doctrinal truth that's described in Matthew 7:15. And that is that true saving faith works out in your life. You just cannot hide spiritual life. That's the truth. You cannot hide spiritual life. I have been amazed as I have grown older. I have become more interested in this planet, in this creation, and I'm fascinated with how the Lord has put life almost everywhere. We were out at Yellowstone, and I've seen some documentaries on this, and there are places where there are life down in these bubbling cauldrons of stuff that you and I could not survive in for 20 seconds. It is just teeming with life. You cannot suppress the life. You go down to the very depths of the sea, down below where anything can survive, and there's these, what they call chimneys, that are just spewing out lava and all kinds of stuff, and guess what? There's life there. It's growing. I mean, there's colonies. It's all. You cannot suppress life. And God has placed, when He saves us, and we have the life of Christ, that life is going to show. I hear so many times people talk about someone, they say, well, I think they're saved. They made a decision back in 62. I haven't really seen a lot of fruit, but I think maybe they're saved. You know what? Maybe you ought to start changing your prayers. Life does not become dormant. It lives. That's what eternal life is. It lives. And it comes out. You and I, if you... one of the things that I had had seen in a commentary, was talking about salvation. And they were talking about, you know, how people demonstrate their salvation. And I think it is great. I love to hear testimonies about how people came to Christ. Those are really exciting. I'm fascinated with the ways that people come to know Christ. But having said that, folks, if that's what you're depending on, if that's the only thing you can do is say, well, back in 1943, you know, or whatever, I walked the aisle or I made a commitment. If that's the only thing that you can point to in your life as your conversion, you need to be worried. You need to be concerned. Because that cannot be it. It has to generate life in you. And that's what was happening here with Timothy. Timothy had that life in him, and it was just, Paul said to the church at Philippi, look, I can hold Timothy up. You can examine him, you can look at him. And what you're going to find is, these are good works. This man is alive. Now, what is the immediate tension on this truth? The truth that those good works are going to come out of that, and that would be in the next few verses, right after what Beth read there in Matthew chapter 7, she read verses 15 through 20. Would somebody read Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
So there is always tension when you teach the Word of God. There is always a balance to be maintained in the truth. And the truth that Paul teaches in Timothy and what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 15 through 20 is that if there is life in you, it will be demonstrated. It will be. And not if, not maybe, it will. However, is that always a legitimate and sufficient test for salvation?
No.
And the answer to that is no. And why is it not sufficient? Satan is a liar and is the father of lies, and he is a duplicator and a mimicker, and basically he will convince people, well, there's no sense going through all that faith and believing and repenting and all that stuff. What's really important is the works. So let's just move to that. Let's just move to the works. And so we have whole churches, whole movements, whole doctrinal positions that put all the emphasis on the works. And verses 21 through 23 of Matthew chapter 7 are a grim reminder that works by themselves are not going to do it. Bob?
Is there any more terrifying words in the universe than verse 23?
Depart from me? Not that I can think of.
There's no hope after that.
There is no hope after that. There is no hope after that. And that's why Matthew chapter 7, in those few verses, Christ encapsulates the truth of saving faith and of false faith. And what Paul is going to talk about and teach us about when we get down here into chapter 3 of Philippians, he's going to talk about how he had been deceived, how he had been duped, if you will, into believing that by doing the works, that was sufficient. Paul's testimony is really quite strong here. If you have any residual questions on this point, then I would really encourage you to read ahead and study ahead in Philippians chapter 2 and then chapter 3, because Paul is really going to explain this very clearly.
Does Timothy ever go back? Timothy ever go to Philippi?
The fact is, I don't think there's any specific reference in the scriptures that would tell us whether that happened or not. Most Bible scholars would tend to believe that he did, because Paul was acquitted from this, and they assume that he sent Timothy back just as he said he would do.
He was acquitted?
Yeah, from this particular incarceration. He was later re-imprisoned. So, the immediate tension to this truth is that it's possible to fabricate enough false evidence, not out of faith, that deception is so real, not only to those around, but what is more sobering about Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 and 23, is that it was either self-deception or, however it was, the people that are standing before Christ at this point at the judgment actually believed it themselves.
Well, you know, but Bill, to a new Christian, this is a scary bit of scripture, because then they think, they're led to believe that it's wrong to prophesy in Christ's name or to do mighty works in his name. It's right to do those things.
That's right.
But it's just what is the motive behind it.
Well, not only what is the motive, it's whether... And motive is a good word, Karen. It's whether or not it is coming out of your salvation or whether it's being done for your salvation. There's a huge difference there. If your works are, you are doing them to God in order to prove how worthy you are and why He should save you, that ain't going to cut it. If you're doing your works out of thanksgiving to Him for what He has done for you, now you're cooking here.
Because see? It's right to do things in His name.
Oh, sure.
That's what we're supposed
oh,
to.
Oh, sure it is. But in this particular case, in verses 20 through 23, they were not only doing it in His name, they were doing magnificent things. They were casting out demons. And most of us would say, well, I've never done that. They were these people who were the false professors were doing magnificent works. So be very careful about trying to evaluate the magnitude of the work and look at the heart. And that's not easy.
There's a scripture, you know, that says that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So you're saying, well, what they're saying here is that they're doing it in His name, but they're just going about they're doing the right paces to get what they want.
They're doing it for themselves. They're not working out of salvation. They're working for their salvation. They are trying to prove how worthy they are, and that is the difference between a true believer and a false believer. A true believer, and one of the things that I keep asking and raising the question to you every now and then in our class, I just want you to, are you thankful? I mean, one of the things that has gripped me as I have taught the scriptures is the immensity of understanding your salvation. You cannot overestimate the importance of understanding your salvation. You must understand it. And when you understand how bankrupt you are, how absolutely, totally bankrupt you are before a holy God, and that you have no hope apart from His grace, when that grips your heart and you understand your salvation, then you come back and, like Paul on the road to Damascus, you come up from that and you say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now there's service, folks. That is the service that comes out of salvation. And it comes from a heart that is overflowing with thankfulness for what He has done for you. I hope that as we study the Word of God together every week, that it just drives deeper and deeper into your heart and soul what an incredible work of grace He has done when He saved us. Now, in addition to Timothy, who else was Paul planning to send to them? Look at verse 25. Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, he says, is a dear brother. And that didn't mean that he was literally his brother in his family, in his physical family, but he was a brother in Christ. He was a fellow worker, a fellow soldier.
What's that mean?
A fellow soldier in the battle. In the spiritual warfare. Yep. And one of the things that is interesting here is that the church at Philippi had not forgotten Paul. I mean, he was a long ways away, and he was in prison. And they hadn't forgotten him. They had actually sent Epaphroditus from the church. They kind of got together, I'm sure, and they said, well, who can go and help minister to Paul while he's in prison? You know, I'm sure he's got needs. He probably needs scriptures. He needs communication. He needs letters written. Now, just go and help him. And they picked the best they had. And his name was Epaphroditus. And they sent Epaphroditus to Paul at the church, at the prison where Paul was in prison, and he had ministered there. Now, not only had he ministered there, what kind of ministry did he have? Yeah. He spent so much energy and so much commitment to serving Paul while he was in prison that he almost died. Now, we don't know the details of this, and I think that's fine. I think the scriptures are often silent on these things because it's better off that we don't know exactly what it was. It is very possible, some have suggested, that there were plagues and so forth that were rife, and particularly when you were imprisoned, you didn't have proper medication. It's possible that there were diseases and so forth, and Epaphroditus was working to exhaustion, and Paul said he's literally, I mean, the words here in the Greek are literally that he worked himself nearly to death. That's the literal translation. And Paul just, he holds him up, and he says in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So the church back at Philippi had gotten message that Epaphroditus was sick, and as a matter of fact, they were kind of planning his funeral. It looked like he was going to die. So why was Paul eager to send him back to Philippi? If you look in verses 26 through 28. Why did Paul want to send Epaphroditus back? I mean, he'd been a great help to Paul.
Well, that would relieve their mind if they saw the
yep.
man they loved and had sent that he was well enough to come back.
Yep. He just wanted to relieve their concern, and I think also, if you want to read between the lines here, I think this is a little peek into Paul's heart. Paul loved the church at Philippi. He loved those folks, and he just so much appreciated the fact that they had been willing to send Epaphroditus, and here they thought he was dying. He was sick nearly to death, and his thoughts were back to the church at Philippi, and he said, you know, I want to make sure that they know he's okay. So I want to send him back. Yeah.
As I've been studying this the last couple of weeks, there's a personal struggle that I'm having, and I'd like your opinion on the struggle or the tension between, he worked himself, it says, almost to death. In other scriptures, it tells us we're to care for this temple that God has given us. And at this age, not quite as much, but there have been years where, probably to the detriment of our own health, we were maybe way too busy serving, not wisely, because we let ourselves get spread too thin. And I think we need some wisdom on, you know, where do you say, no, I have to take care of my body, and where do you say, yes, I'll serve the Lord to death? And see, this has been a real struggle in my own mind.
Marianne, I love questions. that's a deep question, and it's one that I have struggled with, and I have worked with many pastors over my Christian life, and pastors particularly struggle with this. because the burdens of ministry are incredible. And the question is, how far do they go? Many, many pastors, their families have crashed and burned. I don't think that's ever the Lord's will. On the other hand, you can go too far the other direction. And I don't know. I honestly don't know. I think Paul, if you look at Paul, I think he would say, it doesn't matter what it is. I'm in to the end. It doesn't matter. I will burn out. But I'm not sure that he necessarily demanded that of everyone else. So it's a good question, good tension, and I think the best place to live is in the tension. Well, let's see if we can move along here. Why was Paul eager to send him back to Philippi? It was because they knew he had been very sick, and he almost died, and Paul wanted to relieve their anxiety for him. Now, I want to just throw this in just as a little bit of a passing. There won't be any charge for this, and it's not really in your lesson material, but I just wanted to point this out. What does this confirm to us about the sign gift of healing? Now, I want you to turn with me to Acts 28, verse 8. Acts 28, verse 8. This is near the same time, chronologically speaking, as Paul is probably within a couple years of the time that Paul was writing this letter. In Acts chapter 28, verse 8, somebody read that for us.
It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him.
Yep. So Paul had the gifts of an apostle, as the writer of Hebrews said, the sign gifts of an apostle, and one of those sign gifts was the gift of healing. Paul went into this man, laid his hands on him, and healed him. I mean, done. He was healed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Somebody read that.
Stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus.
Yep, so Paul, in finishing up his letter to Timothy, second letter to Timothy, he just puts in this footnote at the end, and he says, I left there, and I left, what was his name?
Miletus.
Yeah, that guy. I left him there sick. Well, what do you mean you left him there sick, Paul? Why did you leave him there sick? You had the gift of healing, right? It was just demonstrated back there in verse 20, chapter 28, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Somebody read that for us.
For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Am I reading the right thing? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will.
Yep. You want to notice in that passage that the writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God was transmitted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and then was later confirmed by the apostles, God bearing them witness by miracles and signs and wonders. Folks, we've talked about this before, but I just want to point this out again. Paul had that gift. He had the gift of an apostle. In fact, when he writes to the church at Corinth, he says, "You tell me which gift I didn't have." He had them all. He could speak in tongues. He could interpret tongues. He had the gift of discernment. He spotted those people that were demon possessed. He cast out demons. He raised people. What was it that Paul didn't have? He didn't have. There was nothing. He had them all. But I want you to notice that by this point in time, which is toward the end of Paul's life and ministry, those gifts were no longer functioning. They had already started to fade. Why? Because the Word of God had been endorsed. The Word of God had been verified. And it was no longer necessary to do so. You and I have the Word of God in our hands, folks, and it is a precious, precious truth. It is the body of the truth of the Word of God. And He is not any longer verifying it. Now, I want to just caution and hasten to say, don't anybody leave here saying Bill Archer doesn't believe God heals. I am not saying that. I am here to tell you, God heals. The only reason I'm standing here today is because God healed me. I am here to say that God does no longer use the gift of healing. That is, an individual, a specific individual, upon whom the Spirit of God comes such that if they just lay hands on someone, they're healed. That is no longer in force.
In spite of what we see on television.
In spite of what we see on television.
Okay, Bill.
Yes.
When you are sick, the Bible says to call the elders and have them lay hands on you and pray for you.
Right.
That's different than
to
be healed.
Well, it is, and we talked about that when we went through James, and the primary emphasis, I believe, in that passage in James chapter 5 is on spiritual healing. The whole context is on the spiritual
rather
than the physical. Now, that's not to say that it cannot also include the physical, but the primary emphasis is on the spiritual. So, how would you describe Paul's limited prison ministry? He's pretty effective. He's got a bully pulpit here, whatever that means.
But the soldiers that were chained to him all the time, were they ever converted?
My guess is they were probably a huge chunk of them were. How could they live day in and day out listening to this man? And he had people coming to them, and he had people who were scribes and wrote for him, hearing all this over and over again, chained to the Apostle Paul.
Why do you think that he was pretty free? Well, it was because he was a Roman citizen, yes?
Yeah, it was because he was a Roman citizen, and he had been, yet he had been charged, and he had demanded that he appear before Caesar. And so that was he was under house arrest at that point. So if you look at his ministry, and the reason I wanted to point this out, you look at Paul's ministry here, and it's wow. I don't know if it could have been any better if he'd have been in the church pastoring. I don't know what situation you find yourself in, or will find yourself in. But there isn't any prison that's going to hold you. If you want to minister to the Lord, you can do it wherever you're at. And Paul is a living example of that. Now, looking at the first verse in chapter 3, what's the difference between rejoice and happiness? Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is, well, I just won the lottery. Happiness is, you know, I just got a new car. Happiness is circumstantial. The term rejoice, as it's used in the Scripture, is not necessarily circumstantial. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Somebody just picked that one verse up. We studied Galatians and the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and Galatians 5:22 would emphasize this point. Biblical joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. 5:22.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness.
Yep. Love, joy, peace. It's not independent. It's not dependent on the situation, and it's not something that the world gives. So Paul now shifts to a repeat message. This is interesting. I've struggled with this a lot. You know, there are no... Everybody understands that the verses are not inspired, right? Does everybody understand that? When the translators put the verses in, they just kind of divided it up. And sometimes they cut it right in the middle of a sentence, sometimes in the middle of a paragraph. And they're not necessarily inspired. They're there to help us so we could find it. You know, Philippians 2:16, you can find that verse. In this particular case, in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And verse 1 also says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And it's as though that part of the sentence links to the first part. I think that's not the case. It is not to be read this way. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. That's not the right way to read it. The right way to read it is this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Pause. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. In other words, the thing that he is repeating is the warning, which is a safeguard to them, to beware of the dogs. So, he first talks about biblical joy. Be joyous in the situation where you're at. Paul now shifts to a repeat message, which is a safeguard to them, and the repeat is from chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So that's where he warned them the first time, and now he's warning them the second time. And his words are very pointed. Watch out for the dogs. We're going to spend more time on this next week. Watch out for the dogs, those evil workers of the false circumcision, also known as the Judaizers. Why does Paul consider these things a safeguard for them? And the word safeguard is a word that's actually repeated. The word that is a safeguard in Philippians 2 is used in Hebrews 6, verses 18 through 19. Would somebody read that? Because I think this helps to clarify what Paul is talking about with regard to this repeat truth. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. Somebody read that.
In order that by two unchangeable things with which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil.
Yeah. What a beautiful picture that is. There's an old hymn about my anchor holds. And it's based on this scripture verse, I'm sure. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that We have an anchor, and it's anchored within the veil. Now, when he says it's anchored within the veil, what's he talking about here?
The innermost part of the temple.
The innermost part of the temple. It was behind the... It was in the Holy of Holies. It was behind that curtain, that veil. We have an anchor that is anchored inside the veil. Well, that anchor is... That picture of that anchor, that's the word that Paul uses here in Philippians 2 for safeguard. He says, listen, I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the false circumcision. We'll talk about this next week, Lord willing. Because that's part of your anchor that is inside the veil. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's been so good to just feast on the truths of your word. May you settle them deeply in our hearts. May you build us up. Lord, it's just good to know what Paul was thinking, what you were doing in his life, how Timothy served, how Epaphroditus served, how they loved each other. Lord, help us to live that way. Help our lives to shine out so that if somebody wanted to know whether we're a Christian, we wouldn't have to tell them that we were saved in 19-whatever. But we could say, yeah, yesterday I did this. Lord, I just pray that the Spirit of God would move and change our hearts and convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And if there is one here this morning who is struggling with their salvation, if they don't know for sure, Lord, may you draw them to yourself. I pray you would give them the confidence that only comes from the Spirit of God, that they would know that their trust is in you. Thank you again for this time. May you bless and guide us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.